This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Psalm 130. We're going to read two psalms together. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing thing it is to be loved by you. What an absolutely astonishing thing to know that you demonstrated your own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus, which surpasses knowledge. Father, we thank you for the height, the width, the depth of the love of Christ. And Father, we thank you that in your word, we do hope. Father, there are times when it seems as if waiting for your word is like the waiting of a watchman for the breaking of the dawn. And so, Father, we look to you today. And we plead with you as our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. We pray that in all things Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified through the power which you supply. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. We ask this in the blessed name of the one who lives and reigns with you and with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons forever and ever. Amen. So I knew what I would preach on today a long time ago. I want to preach to you one of the passages that God used to strengthen me in my recent trial. There are a multitude of passages that God used over the last 8 weeks. Jason had given me an ESV. Not that I didn't have one before, but he gave me one. It was a very nice gift. And I used that Bible in my Bible reading for the last 2 months, making notes, highlighting things that have been incredibly precious to me. And as I've told you before, God's word has a way of coming alive in the midst of trials that it does not in ordinary times. God's word is always God's word, but there is a peculiar power and a peculiar relevance as we're going through deep waters as it comes to us. And so today I want to take Psalm 131 as one of the texts that have been wonderfully precious to me. And the reason I want to take this before we observe the Lord's Supper is for a number of reasons. And first is that there are some of you who are going through trials right now. And some of those trials are big and heavy and overwhelming, and your suffering is intense. And what I want to tell you today is that this psalm is for you. There are others of you and you're going through trials, but you know that your trials could be worse, but you know, a trial is a trial. And you may be facing anxiety or even fear about uncertainties and about the future, and your suffering is real, and your suffering even right now is a real test of your faith. This psalm is for you. For a few of you, maybe one or two, life is really good right now. No physical trials, no financial problems, no family or relationship strains. And I would just tell you today, first, recognize God's kindness in this. It's God's kindness when those times come. But we also know that no matter how good life is right now, there will be another trial. I don't say that to like rain on your parade. I say that because God loves us too much to live trial-free lives. I hope you believe that. If you find that life is good right now and everything seems fine, this psalm is for you too. Tuck it away. It will come in handy shortly. Now, maybe, just maybe, you think that life is good right now for you because somehow you're good. And maybe you think that if trials do come, you're strong enough to carry your own burdens. This psalm is for you because you are the most deluded among us. Now, we read Psalm 130 and 31 together. And as we look at this Psalm 131 in particular, we realize how important it is that we know the contentment. That's what Psalm 131 is about. It's about a contentment in the tender care of our Heavenly Father. That's what David wants to communicate to the ancient people of God and to us, is that there is great contentment in the tender care of our Heavenly Father. And through this psalm, we need to see how clearly a childlike contentment in God is contrasted, of course, with our own innate pride. Those two things, a contentment in God's fatherly care and our own pride, are mutually exclusive realities. They cannot comfortably coexist with each other. And this psalm is going to bring that home to us. In verse 1, and this is three verses, very short. In verse 1, we have the superscription and the address. And just a reminder to you that the superscription is always actually a part of the text. In Hebrew Bible, it's always verse 1. And one thing I noticed about at least the edition that Jason gave me of the ESV is that they incorporate the superscription so that it's a part of verse 1, which is actually right and good. That's actually one thing the ESV does that I really, really like. There are other things, but I'm just pointing that out right now. And the superscription reads in 131, a song of ascents of David. From Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, these are called the Songs of Ascent. And it is thought that these 15 psalms were a collection of psalms for Jewish pilgrims who were traveling up to Jerusalem to observe one of the feasts, or in fact, songs that were sung by the exiles who were coming back to the land. And in fact, it's actually wonderful to imagine the caravan of travelers coming back excited to approach Zion, excited to get to the temple and to the city of God and to worship him, and them singing these songs together. And these psalms in particular have been my occupation for the last couple of weeks. And so this coming Wednesday, we're going to start a mini series of sorts on the songs of ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. And it has been incredibly edifying for me, and I hope it will be for you. The Song of Ascents of David. This is, of course, part of the superscription that identifies the author, David, as not only the king of Israel, but the sweet psalmist and sweet singer of Israel, composes this psalm. Now, the text reads, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." Here, the psalmist, David, begins with a negative. He begins with a renunciation. Now, make no doubt about it, this is a psalm of confident trust. It is a psalm of praise. But David begins with a renunciation, and he begins by saying that my heart is not proud. Now, when David uses the word heart, is frequent in biblical usage, he's talking about the inner person. There would be many words that could be interchangeable with the word heart, but the idea is the inner person, the attitudes, the thoughts, the affections, and even the will of the inner man. And David says, my heart, what I am really inside, is not proud. Literally, is not high, is not lifted up, which of course is a metaphor for the idea that it's not boastful, it's not arrogant. Spurgeon said, in his own Spurgeon-esque way, we are all proud by nature. Would you agree? Though there's not one thing among us for any of us to be proud of. And then David says, my eyes are not haughty. Eyes, of course, the picture is the ambitions, the objectives, the desires, the aims, the longings of his life. He says these are not haughty. Again, another synonym here for proud. And again, the idea is high and exalted. And oftentimes in the Bible, the word eyes and this particular word that we translate haughty are brought together. In fact, in a famous passage in Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him. And what's the first one? Haughty eyes. And David says, my heart is not lifted up. It is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. And so in one sense, what David is saying is that my inner person and my aims, my ambitions are not arrogantly elevated. And also I don't look down on others. In other words, my gaze is not set too high in terms of personal ambition, and my gaze is not set too low as if I'm looking down on those around me. And then David says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Literally, you could translate the text like this. I do not walk in the big things. Alec Motir, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, suggests we should translate it, I'm not occupied with the great matters. He goes on, he says, that is overambitious plans, unrealistic projects. In other words, what David is acknowledging here, and David for all of his greatness, and David for all of his piety, and David for all of his knowledge of God, turns around and he says, I know my limitations and I am completely comfortable with them. This, of course, is not a call to mediocrity. It's not as if David is saying, don't even bother thinking about the Trinity. You'll never understand it anyway. It's just a call to realism. We're finite. We're limited. We're sinful. One commentator says, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do great things, but in this psalm, with its emphasis on proud and haughty in the first line, the word therefore refers to acts of hubris, great activities that are actually beyond one's abilities. And the implication is that being busy trying to accomplish things beyond one's abilities is just simply foolish. Be like me aspiring to be a mathematician. He then says, he doesn't involve himself. And New American Standard here says things too difficult for me. I forget exactly how the ESV does it, but more accurately, things too wonderful for me. What's interesting about David's use of the word things too wonderful for me is that this particular word is almost always, if not exclusively, used in connection with God himself. So, for instance, his name is wonderful in Judges 13. His name is wonderful in Isaiah 9:6. Throughout the Psalms, numerous times, the psalmist speaks of his wonderful works. And so, the psalmist here is saying that there are certain things about God, who is the infinite, transcendent, eternal God, which are mysteries, which go beyond what we can even comprehend. Here's one of the marvelous things about the God of the Bible is that the God of the Bible is always incomprehensible. There is no way for you to comprehend the eternal three in one. But he's knowable. The incomprehensible God is knowable. And what David says here is, he says, there are certain wonders, there are certain mysteries, there are certain things that are true about God and his ways that are just simply beyond me. And no matter how long I live, I'm never going to be able to wrap my mind around those things. I'm never going to be able to scrutinize the inscrutable. I'm never going to be able to fathom the unfathomable. This is God we're talking about. I've learned to live with unanswerable questions. Have you learned that lesson? Have you learned the lesson of what it is to live by faith with unanswerable questions? If you sit there and view yourself in the seat of judgment and demand that God answer all of your questions and clear up all of your confusion, one, you're taking the place of God, and two, you are making a demand of him in which he is in no way obligated to fulfill. Clay doesn't talk to the potter like that. The clay doesn't say, why did you make me like this? What are you doing? Let me give you some counsel on how to get out of this terrible mess that you obviously have gotten us into. The content, humble child of God lives with the mysteries of God and his ways. He knows his own limitations, physically, spiritually, naturally. And it's in light of the greatness of God and the limitation of David's own heart. This is why, by the way, the psalmists never say to God, why did you do this? You know what the psalmists ask? How long, O Lord? That is a far different question than why. Spurgeon again says, ah, when we begin asking, why, what an endless task we have before us. If we become like a weaned child, we shall not ask why, but just believe that in our Heavenly Father's dispensations, there is a wisdom too deep for us to fathom and a goodness veiled but certain. In verse 2, David gives the confession of composure. This really, verse 2 is the heart of the psalm. And New American Standard says this, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. I love this. The little word surely is actually the form of a Hebrew oath. And so literally the text would read, if I have not stilled my soul, ... implying, may God do thus and so to me. In fact, if you remember when we were studying the book of Hebrews, we actually saw one of these Hebrew oath formulas in chapter 3. And so what ends up happening is that the oath formula is just a way of being emphatic. So our Bibles will say something like, surely or certainly I have stilled my soul. As sure as God lives, I've stilled my soul. He says, I've composed, I've stilled myself. I have quieted, I've calmed my soul. You ever have the need of just being calmed? You ever have the need of just being quieted? Notice I didn't say just being quiet. Being quieted, there's a difference. Right? Just being quiet just means you have your cone of silence around you. Being quieted means that you have allowed, as it were, the Spirit of God to do something in you in which you find rest and repose in the inner person. David says, Mighty King David, the one who slew Goliath. I've composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I love this because David is a warrior. David is a man's man. David was as masculine of a man as ever walked the planet. And yet here he is and he says, you know what? You want to see me? You want to see what I am like in the presence of God? I'm like a weaned child that's just resting up against his mother. Now, it took me a little while to understand the significance of the image. A nursing child is fretful, demanding. A nursing child has no patience, has no repose. A nursing child has no manners. A nursing child is the center of his or her own little universe, and the only thing that matters to that nursing child is that they be fed when they're hungry. And woe to the mother or father who postpones. And it's not as if you can reason with them. Ariel and I watch these two little cute twins on regular occasion. And boy, you can just like clockwork, about 6 o'clock at night, they start becoming absolutely inconsolable. And you're picking them up. Grandpa loves you. Be quiet, you know. And the only thing that quiets them is a bottle stuck in their mouth. Think about the irony of a child refusing to take comfort and solace in my arms. The nursing child looks at mom not only as someone nice to cuddle with, but most importantly, the nursing child looks at mom as the source of supply for which I long. The weaned child, however, is the child who has gone beyond the stage of seeing mom simply in that way. And in fact, the weaned child can be content just being with mom. Mom is no longer just the source of supply. Mom is the source of love. Mom is the source of contentment. Mom is the source of safety. And in fact, Motir says it so beautiful. He says, the total relaxation, unquestioning contentment, the absence of fretfulness of a five-year-old holding its mother's hand, all is well, the world is safe, what more could anyone want? And David says, that's me. I'm like that weaned child who has learned to be content in the arms of my father. When I'm there, all is well. When I'm there, the world is safe. When I'm there, what more could I want? And then David, never to keep blessing to himself, calls out in verse 3, the call to hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You almost sense this just bursting forth as David contemplates his own composed soul in the presence of God. He then turns, as it were, to the people of God and just declares to them, O Israel, put your hope in our covenant God. The call to hope in the Lord, of course, is the call to wait on God with confident expectation. When the Bible speaks about hope and connects it with God, it's never just wishful thinking. It's never the kind of hope that we live with in this world. The kind of hope that we live with in this world is, boy, I hope so-and-so doesn't win the election. I hope nobody wins the election. But that hope is an ill-founded hope. Somebody's going to win. And it may go absolutely against my best judgment and wishes. But when David says, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, it is not the kind of, boy, I hope this happens, I hope this happens, I hope this happens. To hope in the Lord is to actually have a confident expectation that everything that he has said, he will in fact do. It is a confident expectation that not one good promise will fall to the ground without being fulfilled. It is the confident expectation that all that he is for us in his fullness. It is the confident expectation that he is the sovereign God who has our lives in his hands, and there is not one single nanosecond that is out from under his control, and that his timing and his wisdom and his goodness are best for us. What's interesting is if you look back up to Psalm 130, notice verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, and with him is abundant redemption. In Psalm 130, when the psalmist calls for the people to hope in the Lord, the hope has a great end. It's abundant redemption. It is the consummation of God's covenant keeping love towards us. And so that hope is a future oriented hope that has its consummation. But here the call in Psalm 131 to hope in the Lord is actually just a call to a way of life. You're not just hoping in God for the future. You're not just hoping in God for an abundant redemption to be revealed in the last day. But you're living by hope in God day by day by day. The call is to put your trust in the Lord instead of course, deluding ourselves into thinking that we can solve our own problems and handle our own trials and bear our own burdens. If your confidence is in the Lord, by necessity, it cannot be in yourself. Confidence in yourself is ill-placed confidence. David then wraps up the psalm like this. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. What is that disposition of hope in your heart? When is that to take place? Only when things get really bad? No, right now and forever. You are to live in hope. In the theologically astute movie, The Shawshank Redemption, the main character says, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing dies. You know, there really are only two ways to live. The one track is to live in a proud, self-seeking, self-reliant, self-sufficient way. And that's an illusion. It's an illusion. People that live out of their own sense of pride and self-seeking, self-reliance and sufficiency, they're living a lie. And the reason is because there's not a single one of us that are as smart as we think we are, nor as strong as we think we are, nor as sufficient as we think we are. One of the criticisms of late 19th century liberalism against Christianity was that it's a religion for the weak. And I say, thanks be to God, there's a religion for the weak. The other way to live is to live like a child, full of trust and humility and a calm sense of confidence in the Lord. Not in our own abilities, not in our own ambitions, not in our own sufficiencies, but there's a sense in which my life is in God's hands, and this is where I love to be. There's no other place I would rather be. I would remind you today that refusing to trust in God, it's just simply hubris, it's pride, it is insolence, it is arrogance. Our Father is so loving and so kind that He actually calls us to a contentment in His arms where there is no fretting and there's no fussing and there's no demanding, but there is just simply a stillness and a calmness of soul, a composure that comes from knowing that He alone is God. Well, what does that have to do with the gospel? We're about to take the Lord's Supper, and I would tell you it has absolutely everything to do with the gospel. Because in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child. You must learn to be humble like a child, and to trust like a child. And you need to learn to trust the one who is absolutely trustworthy, the one who sent His Son to die for you and for me, even though we don't deserve it. We never outgrow childlike trust. In fact, we simply grow deeper in it. And so I tell you today that that's the way to enter the kingdom of God. And it's the way to live in that kingdom. And it's the way to live both now and forevermore. And so no matter what is going on in your life, I tell you today that there is contentment and there's peace in the arms of the God who loves you, who sent his Son for you. In the arms of our Father, all is well. Even the world is safe. What more could we want? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you would forgive us for thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, for evaluating our own strength and smarts, wisdom, sufficiency, far, far above reality. And Father, we thank you that you don't sit there and upbraid us in our foolishness, but you offer us forgiveness and welcome us back into your presence, back into your arms. And Father, I pray today for those who are really suffering and those who are struggling. And Father, I pray that they would see through this glorious text that they can be like a weaned child, safe and secure, leaning against the breast of his mother. I pray, Father, that you would show us that in your presence, in your arms, in as we draw near to you, that there is peace and comfort and safety. Father, help us to love to be in that place. Father, remind us now as we eat the bread and drink the cup that it's only because of the cross of Jesus that we can enter into that safe place. We give you thanks for abundant redemption. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.